You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
If our pastor is on vacation, we have the privilege of having Reverend Sui from our San Jose church come and preach.
Hey, Trinity Presbyterian North Bend. It is so good to be here with you. One of the things that really touches me is, you know, we pray for your congregation, but it is such a blessing to hear you pray for our congregation and the things that are going on. So it's a great blessing to be here in person, to bring God's word to you, and also to give a little bit of vacation relief. He's a great blessing to me in the presbytery. I'm one of the newer members, and so he has been really welcoming. So it's a great blessing to be here this morning. Well, today we're going to open our scriptures to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 12. And, you know, obviously this book comes at the later part of the book of Hebrews, which is one of my favorites because it reminds me to scratch the surface to get at the bigness and the greatness and the wonder of God. I think that in life there are lots of competing voices to grab our attention. It could be the regular conflicts of life, the things that we all go through that are just really hard, to the things and conflicts that are between nations, which are too big for us to fathom. In some ways, I can think that this can be a bit of, can cause us to have a bit of what I call spiritual rubbernecking. You guys know what rubbernecking is? There's a crash on the side of the road into a cliff. And good drivers, wise drivers, we do look at crashes on the side of the road, but then the good ones turn back to driving safely to get to their destinations. And the foolish ones look at the crash on the side of the road and just stare at it and then crash themselves. And so passages like the one this morning are meant to bring us to attention, to shake us to our core, so that we remember that the biggest and loudest voice, the most important thing to be connected to, is the Lord our God, that we might find in him both his glory and our good and enjoyment and satisfaction. That is what our text is about this morning. And so would you look, turn with me, as I said, to Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's pretty good. Our Father God, we do thank you for this text. As we prayed before, forgive us for turning our attention away from you, for thinking that the things that are on fire, if you will, here on earth, that draw our attention, that we think are major crises, are bigger and greater than you. Forgive us for not seeing that you are in control of all things and that you are our God. Help us draw us this morning to worship you rightly, reverence and awe, that our souls might be recalibrated to what they were designed for, see you, to trust you, and to love you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry in our life to draw us and point us to the one living and true God. Thank you that he is our high priest. In him we have peace and are safe. Guide us this day, O Lord our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our outline this morning is in 3 points. First, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship. Secondly, that new covenant people worship without being afraid or without fear. And we serve in an unshakable kingdom ruled by a consuming fire. We'll begin this morning by sharing a story about an American Airlines pilot. He had a speech that went viral. He went on to the loudspeaker before takeoff to announce to his cabin, to make an announcement to the cabin about being respectful. He said things like, "Hey, make sure that you obey your flight attendants," and when they say, and then went on to say, "You know, I shouldn't have to say this," but he gives this long list of normal behaviors, like don't cough on your neighbor, don't put your feet all over them, don't spill your stuff all over them. He ends his speech by saying, "You people should treat people the way that you want to be treated, but I have to say this every single flight because people don't. They're selfish and rude, and we won't have it." And I think the speech went viral because I think that we're increasingly at a cultural moment where what counts as respectful behavior isn't the same across the board. And whatever reason, for whatever reason, these things need to be spelled out for us. If something as simple as a flight where you need to have something spelled out, my point is that perhaps when it comes to having reverence and awe towards God, maybe we're not all on the same page of what that means. Maybe we need to have that spelled out for us. And that's what our text is trying to get us to a place where we can all see the wonder and glory of God. And you might have said to yourself, "That's right, that's what our country needs. We need more reverence and awe for God." And you need to be careful that we don't equate exactly what we do here in worship as what God deserves. Because no matter our best efforts, God deserves more than what we can give him in worship. That's different. We give our best, but we don't equate our best with, this is what the glory of God deserves. There's no way that we could ever offer or our posture could be exactly what God deserves because he is so much higher and more glorious than us. So as I said, sometimes we need it spelled out. What does it look like to engage with God? And in order to help us to engage God rightly, to approach him rightly, we need the help of a familiar word. It's an F word, and that word is fear. Our first point is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship. Now that phrase is not found in the Bible. We have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of the Lord leads to life. So our phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship, isn't in the Bible, but that concept, that truth is found everywhere, and it's in our text. Now every time that I've heard the phrase, fear of the Lord taught, or that concept taught in the Bible, it is quickly accompanied by a caveat that the Bible is not teaching us to be afraid of God, but that he should be treated with reverence and that he should be honored. In the Greek translation, the word reverence in the ESV that we have, it is godly fear. The Greek dictionary also translates that word for reverence as awe in the presence of God or fear of God. And what we're supposed to get at is that the fear of God is a good word. Perhaps it is the best word for how we ought to approach God, because it makes us to do the work at the soul level before God in worship. It makes us consider, before explaining away fear of God, I think what I'm trying to say is that fear of God is actually not something that we should explain away immediately, but it's actually a good thing to retain, because it makes us approach God rightly using this word that we're not explaining away, just as the text would have us do it. And so we begin to engage in, begin with engaging God, a God of, perhaps another word that's hard for us to fathom, a God of terror, but I promise that we won't remain there. But make no mistake, we start there, and every person that engages God, especially all Christians, start from this standpoint, that God, in his glory and in his being, is something that terrifies us. So how did God demonstrate who he was at Mount Sinai? Verse 18 tells us that he lit a mountain on fire. In the Silicon Valley, I look around and we have hills that are around us. But I know that some of us like to go to other parts of California, Colorado, Utah, because when you stand next to a true mountain, you stand in awe of the size of that mountain. Mountains are big, and it's no wonder that God communicates who he is in worship at a mountain. And then he lights that mountain on fire. I don't want you to think about a volcano erupting, a little bit of fire at the top. I want you to imagine this huge mountain lit on fire. It would have been hot. It would have been palpable. The wonder and the grandeur of God's glory would have been loud. In California, we often have forest fires, don't we? And I've appreciated that when reporters who maybe they're new, right? They get sent to go do reports on these forest fires, and they always comment, you know, I knew it would be hot. I knew it would be this big scene. I didn't expect it to be so loud. Forest fires are really loud. Imagine the crackle of a campfire, right? Those logs on there. And imagine that times a million, right? All of those trees are on fire. They're all burning at the same time. And it was loud. And, you know, a good word for that is fear or terrifying. There's another word in our text for tempest. Tempest is like a hurricane, the sound of a tornado. People have said that tornadoes sound like a freight train. And lastly, the trumpet, the voice from heaven. So whether natural or supernatural, or both, this worship event for Israel was loud. Now, sometimes I've heard Christians say things like, well, we don't want our worship to be too loud, because that would be irreverent. Now, I want you to hear me say that I don't want our worship, you know, what we do when we sing, to be so loud and deafening that it's distracting. But I just want you to know that the loudest part of our worship is not our amplifications in church. The loudest part of our worship is the Lord himself when he speaks. Lastly, just to make sure that we paint our scene together, as we come to this mountain, right, that is described in the scriptures, it is big, it is large, it is loud, it would have been hot, it would have been an event that you can feel. And so when we come to this phrase, fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship, fear, it's the right word. It's the one that we ought not explain away, but to understand that in the presence of God, fear is the right word. And when Israel engaged God as he revealed himself, not even in his full glory, but in this visual representation, I want you to hear what God's people said. We read a version of this already in Exodus, but I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 5, just four verses, verses 25 to 29. And if you're using your Pew Bible, that is on page 150. And so it says this. So Deuteronomy 5, verses 25 through 29. I'm going to start at 22. These words the Lord spoke to all you in the assembly of the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to them. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes of the elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. The people tell Moses, we can't stand this visual representation, just this scratching the surface of God's glory. And God's response to Moses is, Moses, I see that I'm communicating clearly. The people understand a measure, a glimpse of what it means, that I am holy. I am holy, I am glorious, and I am powerful, and they cannot approach me or they will die. And in all this, you might think that the terrifying reality of God is bad or negative. It is terrifying, but it is far from bad. You know what's bad? Bad is when people make an image of God. They create little statues with their hands, and they call them gods. When we think that our ingenuity, our creative ability, through those things, that we're in control, when we think that we are gods in this place and in this world, that is backwards. That is evil. And this display at Sinai, where God, and God is, at this display at Sinai, God is demonstrating that for all he is, all his glory, there's no way that any idol or representation in this world could ever replace him. And yet, that is what we are drawn to. I've appreciated the observations of an author named Samuel James. He writes a book, it's a modern book called Digital Liturgies, and he helpfully points out that maybe in the modern world, our gods aren't made out of stone and wood, but they are made of silicon, right? We put silicon chips in our phones and in all of our technology, and we think that because we have that, we have genuine power. There's nothing wrong with stone, there's nothing wrong with metal, there's nothing wrong with silicon. But if we use it as a symbol of our control and our dominance in this world, that we can live independent lives with this power that we've harnessed out of this natural material, that is genuinely evil. It is looking at ourselves and away from God. How different is the majesty of God compared to the things that we're able to do with our minds and our hands? The difference between a campfire log and a mountain set on fire. Fear is the beginning of worship because we need to know who it is that we worship. But going back to verse 18, it says that we have not come to worship at Mount Sinai. Verse 18 is a little bit confusing. I'm just going to piece it out for you. It's saying that you have not come to what may be touched, which is another way of saying that Mount Sinai, for all its danger, it was a physical representation. You could actually go and you could touch it. You would still die, but you could physically go there. The author of the Hebrews is saying that you have not come to that mountain, Christian. Christians now worship at a different mountain, a mountain that is unseen and invisible and in heaven. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. One of the most precious memories that I have in my life was when I was either in college or college age, and I was dating Nicole, at the time was my girlfriend, but she's now my wife. And we went to school in Santa Barbara, and we got to go to dinner at this place called Stonehouse. It's where Jackie and John Kennedy honeymooned when they got married and went on their honeymoon. This is where they went. And I remember that I pulled up in my Mercury Sable station wagon, and I had no money, but we went to this fancy dinner. And as soon as I pulled up, someone greeted me, the valet, and said, "Oh, hello, Mr. Sue. Happy anniversary. Welcome to Stonehouse. I'll take your car right this way." And then I was greeted with by someone in his 50s or 60s, whatever your image of a butler would have been, and said, "Oh, hello, Mr. Sui. Happy anniversary. Welcome to Stonehouse." And he treated us with the utmost respect. I mean, I think we were dressed nice, but I had like a mismatched outfit, right, that did go. And this whole time, as I am treated with respect with my Sui car, and with this gentleman who is a consummate professional at being a waiter, I kept asking myself throughout the meal, do I really belong here? Am I allowed to be here? And as you think about this scene that the author of Hebrews is painting, that every time that we come to worship, we come to Mount Zion, spiritually unseen, but nonetheless true. As you look around at each of those descriptions, you might ask yourself, do I really get to be here? Do I belong here? And each of these lists, as we'll see, we get a glimpse of what Jesus has purchased and what is taking place during worship. Look at all these metaphors, these symbols. It is a mountain. Remember, mountain means big. God is still big. And in comparison, you are small. Sometimes that makes us feel like we don't belong. We are in the city of heavenly Jerusalem. Remember that connected to Jerusalem was for the Israelite their very identity, because in that city held the temple of God, which would be destroyed in 70 AD. But up until that point, everything about Jerusalem was their identity. And God is saying that you have come to heavenly Jerusalem. That is now your identity. Innumerable festal angels. A couple years ago, my son, even a few months ago, my son loved to play the Infinity game with me. Well, how big is the biggest number you can think? And I was off to think of this big, huge number and then add more to it, even bigger than that. Innumerable festal angels, too many to count. The last time that we saw this in the scriptures is when Jesus was born. Remember the shepherd's field? We just celebrated in Christmas. Too many to count. And they are dressed not for war, but for victory, for celebration. That's what's taking place in heaven. The assembly of the firstborn. The firstborn of all creation, as we see from Colossians 1:15, that's Jesus. And who is his assembly? That's the church. Spiritually, all over the world, what takes place every time that we worship God is that we are present in heaven, spiritually, together, because we are Christ's assembly, the assembly of the firstborn. There is God, God the Father, the judge of all, who will judge righteously. This is a place where injustice will not prevail, but God himself reigns. And so you can have peace, because as we come together, there is not injustice left and right, but perfect righteousness and justice at the throne room of God. Spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is a reference to those who have died already, and their souls are with God. Jesus himself is there, and his blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As soon as man entered the world, and they had Adam and Eve had children, Cain and Abel, the first sin was the eating of the forbidden fruit. The second one that we have recorded is not a small one, there could be a small one, but it is murder. Cain killed Abel, and the blood of Abel cried out from the ground, "Justice, O Lord God," and God heard him. It was a loud cry. But at this mountain, at Mount Zion, the mountain that you worship at spiritually, that you have come to, we have an even louder cry. Remember, the loudest voice is not us or our implications, but it is God. And it is the blood of Jesus which cries mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And it can only be mercy, grace, and forgiveness because Jesus took God's wrath against you. And it was laid on his back and his shoulders, and he took it. So that when you look around at what takes place during worship, and you say, read this description, and you say, do I really belong here? Could I really be in the presence of God? Do I deserve to be here? We don't deserve to, but Christ has made a way so that you are covered in the blood of Christ and you do belong there. Because you are Christ's child and he has brought you into his kingdom. And so though you don't deserve it, you receive it by grace. and that is why new covenant worshipers, the second point, we do not fear when we worship. Yes, God has not changed. He is still glorious and powerful and rightly described terrifying. And yet, Christ has made it so that when we approach him, when we're in his presence, we do not worship him in terror. We do fear him, meaning that we engage him knowing that he is this way. But the blood of Christ has made a way to give us peace in the presence of God. And so what was formerly God's power directed at us is now God's power and glory directed for us. I had the opportunity to officiate a wedding recently. I was between, it was kind of a rocky start, wedding and marriage. And because the groom was from Turkey, he's a water polo player, and the bride was had been born in the States. And as they were dating and as they were getting ready for marriage, the groom flew his mom over, didn't speak any English, just Turkish. And during their trip, I guess, you know, being a little bit younger and a little bit less experienced, they didn't treat the mom the way that she thought she'd be treated. So she is screaming at her son in Turkish. And the bride-to-be says, "Is everything okay? Your mom seems really upset." He would say, "Oh, no, she's fine. This is just fine." But in reality, she was upset the entire time, super disappointed with the trip, but also the prospective daughter-in-law. And so she was feeling terrible about herself, like, "Oh, gosh, you know, should we get married? Your mom seems really mad all the time. I don't know if this is the family that I want to get into." But as that wedding day approached, the mom flew over again, and they went together, bride-to-be and soon-to-be mother-in-law, to the wedding dress shop. And the wedding dress shop had totally botched the wedding dress, the way that they were going to tailor it. And it was only 1 week away. And so the Turkish mom, who maybe she has some experience in this area, or maybe a seamstress herself or something like that, she started going ballistic on the wedding shop. And they were holding the Google Translate, and so they were seeing all the words that she was saying in Turkish and in English. And after this whole kerfuffle, the Turkish mom not only got a new wedding dress, a new tailor, but it was done by the wedding day. It was done to perfection. And the bride-to-be realized, saw what it was like to have the wrath of her new mother-in-law turn from going against her to for her. And what did that bride-to-be feel? She felt hurt, defended, cared for, in a word, loved. And that is what has happened to us who have put our faith in Christ. The wrath of God has been turned from being towards us to that very same power and glory now for us because of what Jesus has done. And so, as we think about God's love and his power now for us, we understand a measure of what it is that God loves us. And so what do we do with that? As we realize the great gift that has been given to us, one thing that we do is we look around. The things that the author of the Hebrews has described about what worship is like, what is taking place spiritually, is bigger than our minds can contain. But when we're here on earth, we look around and you say, "Brian, I hear what you're saying. I hear what the author of the Hebrews is saying. I don't see that happening. That's not my experience when I come to church. Sometimes I'm bored. Sometimes I'm not engaged. Sometimes I look around and I don't see that glory." And what the author of the Hebrews is trying to get you to do, what this picture is trying to get you to do, is one, when you approach God, we don't approach God by sight. We approach him by faith. And so what we're saying is, what the scriptures are leading you to do is, of course you don't see all these glorious things when you come to church. But what Christ has done has made it so that wherever you are, whether you're worshiping here, or maybe God has you move to another place, or maybe God calls you to be a missionary somewhere where they worship in a different way, that doesn't mean that you can't worship anymore. And because of these realities, you can worship God wherever God takes you. Even if that's uncomfortable, even if it's foreign to you, these realities don't change. Sometimes in a young church, you guys have talked about growth and growing. You're like, I don't see, the glories that I'm meant to see. Sometimes I get discouraged over that. This passage is saying, do not be discouraged. These things are taking place because of what God has done. And you being here in Petaluma, you are drawing people to take part and experience these spiritual realities. And we ought not go to great lengths to try to create these spiritual realities in the seen realm. We are not, our worship is not diminished by what we see, because God is calling you to long for these realities. They are experienced now, but all of these things will be experienced in a greater way when God makes all things new, when he establishes his kingdom. So one day his kingdom will not only be accessed by faith, it will be accessed by sight. So we come to our last point, to not leave this vision and this, it's not just a vision. These are not word pictures. These are the realities that are taking place spiritually when we worship. Take a look at verse 25. He says, see that in light of all these things, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. We come to another aspect of worship that is always uncomfortable, but it's exactly what we need. Our text uses the word warn. And if you think about it, the whole book of the book of Hebrews, God has been warning us the whole time. You should know that in the world of theology, when my commentators comment on this passage, they actually use a different word. It's the word threat, right? Like God in his way is actually threatening us to listen to him. There are different types of warnings. You might see a warning on the edge of a side of a cliff which says, stay away from the cliff or you'll fall off. That's like a warning. It's not personal. When a parent says, if you disobey me again, I'm going to take away your toy, it's a threat. It's active and it's personal. And it usually means the one threatening you has more power than you. If you refuse God when he speaks, there are indeed consequences. And those consequences come by the action of a personal God. It's a threat. The reason that that's not often said is because threat is, we don't like to be threatened. That's kind of a bad word. And as you get older, being threatened makes you want to do the exact opposite. You sort of feel that way. But let me remind you that this is chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. For 11 chapters, the author of Hebrews has been calling us over and over again to listen to Jesus, to turn to Jesus, to remain with Jesus. And the author of the Hebrews has in mind the person at this chapter 12 who has listened and, is still sort of on the fence. He doesn't see what the big deal is. When the author of the Hebrews says that Christ is superior, that he is the one that we need to go to and listen to, you imagine this person that says, what's the big deal? And for those who are so dull of hearing, this last chapter in the verse in the book of Hebrews, we finally have this important thread. And this thread is one of the deepest ways that God will show you his love. Because as we've seen, if you're leaving Christ, the author of the book of Hebrews wants you to not depart from Christ, not to go to a different, not to add on to the gospel, not to leave, not to forsake this precious treasure of the gospel. If you're leaving Christ, he's saying that you're leaving the party. Remember that in this vision of worship, there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. And that means that our worship is to be no less spiritually than a party. Is it more than a party? Yes, but it's certainly not less than a party. Because God is the one to be praised and celebrated. That's why we call it praise and worship. But as I said, part of this image of heaven and what takes place during worship draws you to long for the future. Not everything in our earthly worship is meant to be totally and completely satisfying, as if, this is a place that we need to be and we need to go no further. But this description calls us to look at what we do in worship and to say, I know that there is something more. And God says the same thing. Everything we do in worship is valuable, It is spiritual. It is holy. But make no mistake, you're not meant to look down. You're meant to look up and to the future. Take a look at verse 26. At that time, this is he's referring to an Old Testament book of a really popular verse in the book of that I know everyone has read from the book of Haggai. Right? I know that's not true. But he says that at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. God is calling us to invest in the eternal, and not in the temporal, not merely in the things of earth. I've appreciated that our cities and our areas are surrounded by some of the best schools, and I appreciate this applying to college analogy to think about what the author of the Hebrews is calling us to do. I want you to imagine a student who is enrolled in community college and really wants to go to UC Berkeley, it's pretty close, pretty famous, and he is studying and he is taking classes and he wants to be an electrical engineer, but he's taking underwater basket weaving, he's taking pickleball, he's taking swimming, all these things, and he goes and applies to UC Berkeley, and UC Berkeley says, excuse me, none of these classes transfer to UC Berkeley for electrical engineering. And you might say, well, UC Berkeley, you never told me about these classes that don't transfer. And say, yes, we did. We told you on our website what would transfer, and you didn't listen. The author of the Hebrews is saying, the way that you live your life, the way that you worship, I want you to do things that transfer to a place that will not be shaken, that will remain forever. And what will remain forever? Faith in Christ, suffering for Christ, worshiping Christ, walking with Jesus for an eternity. These are the things that will transfer. And I do not want you to turn away from them. I don't want you to take other classes and live your life for something that doesn't last forever. And that's what the passage in Haggai says. That is why the author of the Hebrews references it, because the Lord our God is going to shake both heaven and earth, and only what will remain will last. Sometimes we come to these verses and we think about God shaking things, and we think, God, if God shakes things, and all the things that don't last, all the temporal things, things that I love are going to fall away, I'm going to feel an incredible loss. And you need to know that when God talks about shaking the world and only leaving the things eternal, the reason that we have this picture in Hebrews is so that you would know for certain that when God shakes heaven and earth, you will not feel lost one bit. You will see the eternal things, and you will go, oh, it's worth it. It's worth it. Last illustration, there's a TV show that I really like. It's called Worth It. It's I think it's on Amazon Prime, but it's this guy that goes around and he eats various things. And it gives you the cheap option, the medium option, and the really expensive option, like a taco, three different tacos, and he eats every taco. And he tells you, the cheap one, that's the one that's worth it. Or no, this expensive one with caviar, it's worth it. Hebrews is saying, if you trust in Christ and follow him all the days of your life, know that you entered that kingdom not by anything that you did, but only by what Christ did. But make no mistake, just as Jesus said, following Jesus, the expensive one, is worth it. It will cost you your life. Sometimes that makes us shudder about all the things I'll have to give up, all the things I'll have to suffer for the name of Christ. But Hebrews is saying, yes, the expensive option, the one that Christ purchased with his blood, the one that will cost you your very life if you follow him, all of it will be worth it. God promises you that by his holy word, and we trust it by faith. But one day, you will see it by sight, and you will confess with everyone in heaven in this moment, and all together with one voice, amen and amen. To God be the glory forever and ever. He has proved himself true, and the life that I've lived for him because of his power and his grace has been worth it, and I will enjoy it for an eternity. Let that, brothers and sisters, be the loudest voice you hear this week and forever. There's a prayer in our bulletin that I want to close with it. So would you pray this prayer of application and the Lord's Prayer with me as we close? Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.